With Pentecost just right around the corner, I want to focus in on something that I think we need to review with regard to our responsibilities to the calling that God has so graciously given to us. When you stop and you consider, there are over 8.5 billion people on the face of the earth now, and it's going to be 9 billion very shortly. I want you to think about that, because the people who possess the truth of God are in the minority. We're not the majority. Even Jesus said it, "It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Why? He says, "Fear not, little church, little flock." We're just a little flock. But something has been bestowed upon us by the grace of God that is incredible. And sometimes I think we can lose sight of that, and we need to focus on these holy days to bring us back so that our focus is clear as to what is going on in our lives. Why are we here? What has made us different than anybody else out there? And the answer is something wonderful has happened to us, each and every one of us. God rules in the kingdoms of men, and he gives it to whoever he wants. He brings about all his will and his purpose. And we're reminded about that when we study the scripture and we look and ask God for answers to why things are the way they are. When Jesus Christ left the heavenly domain and came to this earth, he came under the specific directions of his Father in heaven, and he came with a message that was to be declared and given to mankind, a message that would offer hope and a future for a world that was dying. And that's the title of the message, Jesus' Message to a Dying World. That's the title of the sermon. Jesus' Message to a Dying World. Jesus came with a specific message in mind. When he grew up, he came to this earth, and you and I are told, I'll cover just in the broad overview to give you some background, that when he came into the world as a little babe, he came, it says, filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, very special. It is the power and the might of God, as defined in the scripture as pneuma hagion, means being imbued from power from on high. Jesus came with that power as a young child and then grew up under the influence and the power of that Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as it was generated from God the Father directly to him, so that his mind began to remember the mission for which he came. By the time he was 12 years old, and you figure this out, the average 12-year-old young person today hasn't got a clue about some of these things, but here's Jesus at 12 years old sitting in the large temple talking to people who were the erudite learners of the day, the Pharisees and Sadducees. And as a 12-year-old, he was asking powerful, in-depth, profound questions that marveled them, that they shook themselves and said, "Well, where did this young boy learn all this stuff? I mean, he's just a kid, so to speak, from their perspective. They're the adults. They're grown up. And yet, what was he doing? He was asking questions so profound that it blew him away. And when later his parents, after the feast was over, they came looking for him, they found him there talking with the scholars. And what ended up happening? They were a little bit concerned, and his mother said, "Son, don't you realize we've been looking all over for you, and we're having our wits' end here. We thought we lost you." And then his profound statement, "Should I not be about my Father's business?" He already was beginning to comprehend. The message was beginning to blend in as he was now entering his teenage years. And as a youth, he saw many things. He did many things. He learned many things. He watched people suffer. He saw the hurts, the cries. He saw the brutality of the Roman Empire and how it dominated the people at that time with oppression. As the years finally matured into his early 30s, he began to get ready for his earthly ministry. He had to be prepped and primed for that. And so before he could launch out on that, he was given a charge. He was led by the Holy Spirit, we are told, in Matthew 4 and chapter 4, verse 4. He was led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, to be thrown against the temporary god of this world, who would throw everything he could at him to try to derail him from the message from which he was given by God the Father to preach to mankind at that time. When Jesus walked this earth, he trained disciples who became his apostles, who took the same message and then with that message were given orders to go out and to do what? Preached certain elements to the people, more specifically the gospel and of the kingdom of God, and feed the people who would be brought into that fold. Now, not everyone at this time, as we know from the scriptural admonition, not everyone is being given this opportunity. We're told many are called, but few are chosen, because not everybody responds to the call of God. They sit back in judgment of God and they look at him as if, well, why this God? Why that God? And God looks at us and we are in judgment. Judgment is now on the house of God. He's looking at us to see what we are doing, and especially what are we doing with his Holy Spirit. Because you see, the Holy Spirit was given to us in a very unique process called conversion. And I would like you to join me in the book of John. And notice something that is spoken of here in the book of John. Maybe you've not thought of it in this way before, but it helps you to understand some of the circumstances that happen in the lives of individuals. In John chapter 14 and verse 17, Jesus makes the following statement. He says, "And the Spirit of truth." Now, God's Spirit always brings forth truth. It cannot lie. It always transmits the will of God the Father and the will of Jesus Christ to us as human beings. It is through that Spirit we learn of the things of God, as 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2 tell us. But in this particular verse, verse 17, notice it says, "The Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive." The world that we live in does not receive the true Spirit of God. They have a spirit, but it is the spirit of this world. It is not the Spirit of God. They believe it is, but they have been hoodwinked, and the reason they don't understand is because the cunning god of this world, Satan the devil, has done something. Revelation 12, verse 9, he has deceived the whole world. Now, he's deceived them in economics, he's deceived them in religion, he's deceived them in their understanding of their racial core or purpose for being born, whether you're this ethnic group or that group. Instead, he's turned everybody against everybody. And so people don't understand who and what they are, why they were born, why they were put here on this earth. But God has made that known to those who are willing to listen to the truth. And you have to be exposed to the truth to understand the truth. Now notice as it says here, this is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth. It says, which the world cannot receive it because it says it does not see, it says him, but it actually, the word in the Greek is auto, A-U-T-O. It is a neuter form, which means you must understand it. The world doesn't understand it, the Spirit of God. And neither does it know it. It doesn't know how it operates. You know, just like everything else, you have to learn how something operates before you know how to deal with it. If you're working in a car, you have to know what to do to make the car operate. If you're going to work with heavy equipment, you have to know what to do to make the heavy equipment operate. If you want to know about the Holy Spirit, you got to learn and understand what it is, how it operates. And here's what it says very plainly. But you know how it, in essence, operates because it dwells, notice, a very interesting way. It dwells with you and shall be in you. When the Holy Spirit first comes into the life of a man and a woman, or better put, comes to them, dwells with them. And every one of us have had the Spirit of God dwelling with us. Now, this is young and old alike. This is family members have. May not be baptized, may not be a member of the Church of God as a group, but you're exposed to certain things from the Scripture. So the Spirit of God dwells with you, and the biblical admonition is that it is God's desire for His Spirit to dwell in you. But that only comes after a person has been led with the Spirit of God, working with them to make them stop and ask questions. Why am I here? Why was I born? Where am I going? What is the purpose of life? The purpose of life is such a wonderful, marvelous thing that God has given and granted to us, because all we are just physical, human, fleshly beings. It's called in the Bible nephesh beings. We're just like the animals. They have an animal-type flesh. We have a human flesh, but we operate just like the animals do. They eat, sleep, drink, and reproduce the same type of thing. But human beings have something different. They have a spirit in man that was given by God that gives us the ability as human beings to communicate and to function in a way that animals cannot. That's why we say animals move by instinct. Even though as smart as they can be, they can't outsmart a human being. They cannot in the long run. A human being was placed in charge over the animal world. That is clearly made manifest in the book of Genesis. Now, in going on with this very thing, you read examples in the Old Testament, and they're there for our learning. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, to keep us mindful. Why did God put these things in there? Because you and I need to know about them. We need to learn about them. Everyone ultimately needs to learn, but not everyone's willing to pay the price to study to show themselves approved. They already know because they think they know everything. That's called vanity. That's called being puffed up in your own vanity. And God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, we are told in Scripture. Well, now what we are told here is that every one of us have been exposed to the Spirit of God. And you have made a decision in your life based on that exposure. That exposure taught you about the Sabbath in a way that you never knew about the Sabbath before. I never knew about it years ago. And there are many other people don't. And people today still are confused about that issue. And they will look at you and say, are you a Jew? Are you a Seventh-day Adventist? And the answer is no. I'm a keeper and a believer in the Word of God, the Bible. Well, why don't you keep Sunday like the rest of the people? My answer to that is because I'm not a practicing Roman Catholic. That's Catholic theology. And if you want to know about how Sunday worship came, go study 325, the Council of Nicaea, when it took place. That is a clear indication where they made the manifestation, that they separated. They didn't want to have anything to do with what they called the Jewish element. So they separated, they went to what they call Sunday keeping or the resurrection. The only problem is there's no biblical command in the Bible to keep the first day of the week. The only biblical command is the seventh-day Sabbath. Once we learned that, things began to change in our life. We began to do things differently. We couldn't go like we did before. Now, when you didn't pay any attention to it, you just did what you wanted to do. You didn't care what anybody said. Now you have to suddenly, hey, God is watching you. He's already shown you His words. He's led you to see what's there. Now what are you going to do about it? So we all had to make choices. We all had to look at ourselves and say, well, what do my parents think? What do my family friends think? What are, college students? All of us. We were more concerned about what other people thought than what God thought. Once we were convicted of the Spirit of God, it didn't matter what other people thought because they can't give us salvation. Only God can. Only God can. And once we made that commitment, then we did what? We sought and we chased after a very important relationship with God. And that relationship with God was that we were going to then devote our lives to walk in His ways and keep His commandments. So here you and I are given this opportunity, this what I call a chance of a lifetime. And everyone who has had that Spirit of God working with them finally has brought them to the place they knew they needed not only to repent, but they needed to be baptized, and they needed to receive the Spirit of God, which is called the laying on of hands doctrine. So once this is all put together, then you see a progression taking place. It's called conversion. That's what we find ourselves involved in. Day-to-day conversion. Now, in the book of Mark, I'd like you to join me in the book of Mark, where we see Jesus Christ now beginning to enter into his earthly ministry, and he begins to show us something that we need to understand about our everyday occurrence, living life. This was something that was important from God the Father to be broadcast in this mission of his Son to mankind. It says in verse 14, "Now after John was put in prison," it says, "he came into Galilee." Jesus came into Galilee. And what was he doing? Notice, he was preaching or teaching the gospel, which is translated in your mind, the good news. He was teaching the good news of the kingdom of God. A kingdom, a literal kingdom that was going to come and replace one day the kingdoms of this world, as we see in the book of Revelation. And when he does come, he will inherit all the kingdoms of the world. He goes on to say, "The time is at hand." So this is a timing event. And it makes you realize that God has a timetable in which he is operating and working with mankind. The Feast of Pentecost is the spring harvest, which is called the harvest of the first fruits, the ones that God is working with who finally chose to respond to the plan of God. You see, there's many people out there, people we have known, people we have interfaced with, who understood things that we thought they understood what we understood. But the only problem is, you see, the Spirit of God was only with them. It may be the problem is that it never was in them. Now, how do we know that? They go back to the world. They go back to the world and they involve themselves in the things of the world, the things they claimed they were coming out of this world about. You don't go back to what you have left behind. We're constantly told in the Scripture, remember Lot's wife. Don't look back to that. Go forward. And so many individuals with the Spirit of God have done what? Nothing with it. They haven't used the Spirit of God. Now, this is the difference here. When a person receives the Spirit of God, it's not a matter of just to have the Spirit of God. You've got to be led by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God does wonderful things. You'll find examples in the Old Testament of how individuals, when Moses was getting overloaded, he needed help. So he had 70 individuals selected by God's command. And what happened? It says the Spirit of God was upon them. It didn't say in them. It says upon them to guide them. And they became helpers and assisted Moses. Then you find that the Spirit of God was upon Samson, for example. And here he was. It doesn't say it was in him. It says it was on him. And it would come upon him to do God's will. So he was, in many senses, very carnal and human. Because you read what he did. He was hanging out with prostitutes and doing some things. You'd say, well, why would a man of God do that? Well, because he was merely to be used as a Nazarite tool in the hands of God. Later, he learned the price he paid was a heavy one when he had his eyes taken out and he finally died. But he took a lot of Philistines with him. But when he was by himself, it says the Spirit of God would come upon him, and suddenly he was like a Superman, and he could, with the jawbone of an ass, he wiped out 1,000 men. Now, folks, think about that. The jawbone of an ass, and you take what? And you're wiping out people. How long does it take to wipe out 1,000 people? And you're doing it all by yourself. They're trying to take you out, and you're knocking them out left and right. Why? Because you have the Spirit of God upon you, and that creates a power that is unbelievably strong and delivers results. Then you have King Saul. The Spirit of God was upon him, but then he disobeyed God. He would not follow as Samuel had commanded him. And guess what happened next? It says the Spirit of God departed from him, and he didn't know how to keep in contact with God. So he went to the witch of Endor, the very thing that was forbidden. And what ended up happening? He ended up dying in battle. These are things that are all written for our learning. Well, here it is. It makes it very clear. He says he came to teach and preach the kingdom of God. He says it's at hand. And then he told the people, he says, those who were listening to them, repent. That means change what you are doing to what you should be doing with the blessing of God. But God cannot bless what you are doing when it is contrary to the will of God. So Jesus is setting the record straight, and he goes on to say, not only must you change, repent, but you must believe the gospel. You've got to believe what I'm saying, because this is how it is going to be. This is what he taught his disciples. His disciples went on to become his apostles. They went on to teach that message. As you read the Bible and you get past the gospel accounts, there's a dynamic shift that takes place. The book of Acts begins to give you the history of the church. By the time Acts chapter 2 comes on, which is the feast of Pentecost being mentioned, you will notice something. You will notice that there were only 120 individuals who were in the upper room waiting and following what Jesus said. Now, please remember, when Jesus walked the earth, he fed thousands of people. And people, thousands, came to hear him. And they cheered him, "Hail, Hosanna in the highest." So they're praising him one day, and then the next day, in figurative terms, they're saying, "Crucify him." But when he came out of the grave, and 50 days after that, came to Pentecost, what did he tell his disciples? "I want you to go to Jerusalem and wait there until you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is going to empower you to do what you have to do." And when we read Acts chapter 2, we discover, lo and behold, they're all in that room, only 120. And then what happens? A mighty rushing wind and sudden tongues of fire. In other words, a dynamic occurrence. As the day progressed, what happened? Thousands began to believe, because Peter stands up and he gives one of the most moving, for a fisherman, you know, he didn't talk about trout and bass. He talked about the kingdom of God and what people had done. They had sinned and killed the Son of God. And they were thunderstruck, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And why is that important? Because that's the only way it can come and dwell in you. And once you have it in you, it is imperative that you are led by the Spirit of God each and every day and use it, not just hold on to it. There's the parable of the talents, where the wicked servant did what? Buried his talent. He didn't use it to go out like the others. The others made gain and were blessed for it. And then what did he say about the other one who buried the talent? He says, "You wicked servant, you knew what I had asked, and you didn't do it." So therefore, what do we learn from that? Don't bury the talent that God has given us, called the Holy Spirit. Now, how do we use that particular spirit? Well, first of all, as individual Christians, we recognize that we are citizens of a heavenly Jerusalem, according to the Scripture, and that we find that in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. It means we don't get involved in all the falderall in man's world. We look forward to serving God according to His dictates in His commands from heaven above. And we discover something else in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, and that is, something has happened to us once we were called and brought into the converted state as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are what? We are now called ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors for Christ. That means you and I have a responsibility to act, to behave, to conduct ourselves in such a way that brings honor and respect to Jesus Christ, that represents Him faithfully, and that transmits back to God the Father. Ambassadors are representatives of the kingdom of God, and that's what you and I have to remember. We are, yes, citizens of the physical nation of the United States, but we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ and a heavenly kingdom, of which He is, as He told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was of this world," He says, "then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered into the hands of the Jews." So Jesus has everything mapped out and explains it to us, and we are told that the thing that we need to understand is that while Christ preached the message of the kingdom of God and the need to believe it and the need to repent and change your life from what it has been to what it should be in light of biblical admonition as best you can, then we are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, it says, "The message now is conveyed by the Apostle Paul." And the Apostle Paul is where many of the books of the New Testament are written. We get our understanding of biblical teaching and doctrine from much of Paul's writings. And what he says is that the message was that we are to be reconciled to God. The problem with mankind is adrift in the sea of life. We do not have in man's world a world that is in harmony with God. And Jesus understood that. He taught that it was important to have a working relationship with God. And that is through Jesus Christ, whom He was given the mission to be the ambassador of that kingdom. And we are ambassadors also as men and women. How we reflect Jesus Christ to other people is very important, because people have many distorted ideas about God, but we are told to be reconciled to God. So what is our job then? To be ambassadors of Jesus Christ, we are to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. We're told that in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. Because we live in a world today where people are too quick to jump the gun and go in too many different directions, and God has called us to be peacemakers. He's called us to understand the way of peace. Romans 1, Paul says, the problem with the world we live in is that they don't know the way to peace. If they knew it, they would observe it. They want peace, they talk peace, but they don't know how. You and I have been given an understanding of how peace is achieved. How do we do it? How do we represent Christ to the world? Well, we have to be careful what we say as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. You know, an ambassador to any country by which he represents that country has to be very careful and follow the guidelines given by that country, or otherwise he's dismissed as an ambassador. Why? Because he's not representing properly our country, or the country that you're supposedly as a representative and ambassador. Now, we're supposed to be an ambassador that does what? That does not offend in word. But yet we do, don't we? As human beings, we all say things we shouldn't say. That's one of the problems. The book of James, chapter 3, verses 2 through 10 in the New International Version, tells us about the tongue. We've given a sermon on that subject, that the tongue is filled with poison, deadly poison. And people have to be careful how they use their tongue, because human beings can cause great damage by what they say. Now, when we understand from God's point of view that God's word is truth, John 17, 17, we know that. That's a standard we can live by, because God cannot lie, Titus 1, 2. He will never lie to us. He will always tell us the truth. Now, whether we want to believe it or not, that's an individual decision. Many people want to believe it. There are others who don't want to believe it. There are people who believe in God. There are people who don't believe in God. Free moral agency. God has given us that capacity to choose. But the Word of God is also called in Ephesians chapter 6, 17, it is called the sword of the Spirit. Have you ever seen in the Middle Ages and 1800s, all that period, what was the weapon of choice by that time? It was always the sword. Individuals had to learn how to defend themselves by using a sword. They had to know how to, as we say, lunge forward, how to defend themselves, to block an attack. But they had to use that sword on a physical defense of their life. Now, spiritually, the Word of God is likened to that sword. And what it is telling us is that if you don't use that Word of God properly, you're going to cut somebody, you're going to hurt somebody, because when people play with swords, they get hurt. And you have to use that sword to carve out the bad and leave the good. So these are things that the Scripture is constantly admonishing us for our edification. We are told in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 19, in the New King James Version, it says, a brother. So this would be someone close. Now this could be externally applied, but it's talking also a brother close by, someone very close to you. It says, a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and the contentiousness are of the bars of the castle. In other words, you can really set up a problem in which people can't get over the hump because of what is said. We don't want to offend, and neither should any ambassador representing Jesus Christ offend by misrepresenting our Savior in what we are called to do. And what should we do? How should we do it? Do we just go up and tell people that it's something that you need to do, a message of reconciliation? And what about those who don't want to hear it? You know, there are different religions that come knocking on your door and they want to preach to you their version of the gospel. And most people slam the door in their face because they don't want to hear it. So how do we do this? How do we carry on? God wants us to be the right example. And Paul shared his message with many individuals. As you read his in the book of Acts and the other epistles, you will notice that Paul goes through a wide variety of different people. People from this city, people from that city. Do you remember when he went to Greece and he was at Mars Hill? Now, he was going to preach the truth to them. Now, how did he do that? Well, be wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. In other words, people think differently. Not everybody thinks the same. That's one of the great tragedies of our country. Sometimes we think that all the nations around us think like Americans, and they don't. And we don't understand how they think because we don't take the time to think how they think. And you have to. You have to listen. Paul understood this. So when Paul went to the Greeks, he's asking a question. How in the world am I going to take the truth and talk to these people who've never heard this thing? Well, he looks around. He tries to find a common bond because that's what you've got to do to communicate. You've got to find common interests in which people enjoy and be they can identify with you. So here's a good example of it. Paul sees a bunch of statues, and they're all to the different gods, the pagan gods that they were worshiping. And he spots this one that's called the unknown god, because they were scared. You know, you don't want to get God on your case. And if we forgot somebody, we better say, well, we got one here for you. We just didn't get your name on it. So they were trying to cover themselves. And so the Apostle Paul understood, well, here is a great opportunity for me to preach the gospel. And so he says, I understand that you people, I've noticed your devotions here, that you're very religious, or King James says superstitious, because that's really what they were, superstitious. He said, and I notice this one over here saying to the unknown God. Now, regarding him, I'd like to talk to you about him, because the guy that you don't know, I've got some things to tell you about him. And so he begins to explain and talk to them. When it was in conclusion, how did they respond? They said, well, this guy seems to imply this over here. And others said, well, he seems to be a purveyor of strange gods. In other words, people react differently. But he presented the truth of God very carefully. Now, it's important to understand, when the Apostle Paul went to the Jewish community, the Gentile community, or any church group, in this particular case, it would be the churches of the world, the synagogues of various cities, he always tried to find the common denominator. And the reason why is because, and you have to be careful that you don't misinterpret what Paul is saying. He was not compromising the truth of God. See, God does not want us to compromise his word. Don't add to it, don't take away from it. But you may have to use skill methods to get over the barriers that people have created in their own minds to give them the truth. And then once they've got it, it's in their hands. Then, as we say, you got the ball, now run with it. What you do with it is in your hands. Our thoughts and our beliefs make us who we are. Proverbs 23, verses 6 and 7, where it says, do not eat the bread of a miser, for example, nor desire his delicacies, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. So he's telling us again, you need to know exactly who are you dealing with. Because otherwise, you're talking in different directions. People don't understand. And that's one of the big cries of today, people. People say, nobody understands. I believe that's one of the reasons why President Trump is the gentleman who's in there now, because he happened to understand a voice that was not being heard in our country, and that was the voice of the middle class that voted to put him in office, simply because, again, hey, he's saying what I think. And the people rallied behind him accordingly. Well, these are things, again, there's a lot of others that don't like the president. It's terrible, some of the things that have been done here. I don't ever recall anybody receiving this kind of a treatment. And the Bible talks about, be careful about speaking evil of dignities. It makes you wonder about the things you keep hearing from this news media that we're facing every day. A person who is comfortable and at ease, they tend to want to talk more. Somebody who's always guarded and cautious and, you know, fearful and filled with anxiety, they don't talk as well. The Apostle Paul used the term, and he called himself in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19, he says that he became a slave to every man. Now, what would he mean by that? In other words, he meant, in his particular vernacular, I did all that I could to subordinate myself in the presence of, just like a slave would be to a master. I did all that I could to try to gain him and give him a positive understanding of the gospel and the truth of God. And that's why he made a statement on another occasion. He says, if my brother is offended because I'm eating meat, man, I'm not going to eat meat anymore in his presence until he learns that it's all right to eat meat. But if he thinks it's not, I don't want to go sit there and be cutting up a prime rib or something like that and saying, oh, it sure is good. Because he's looking at you and saying, why are you doing that? You're not supposed to do that. So you're offending him. And Paul understood those delicate matters. I believe today we have become insensitive to one another and insensitive when it comes to the real reasons of interfacing with one another. People are now more offensive. They get offended about everything. And yet the word of God makes it clear in the psalm. It says, if you love God and his law, it says, nothing shall offend you. So if you get offended about this, offended about that, you're looking for a loose brick to throw at somebody. And God says, that's not what Jesus represents. Jesus speaks the truth out of love for all of us because we're made in his image, male and female. And all of us have a wonderful future if we continue in the hand of Almighty God. But that means we have to be reconciled with God. Biblical guidelines are given in the Scripture to help us. For example, you need to put a guard on your tongue, on your mouth, your lips. Psalm 141 and verse 3. That's in the New International Version. It's good to learn how to restrain our words, because sometimes we get too quick and too wordy. And what the scripture tells us, that the tongue has the power of life and death in us. And that means you better take note of it. That's in Proverbs 18, verse 21 in the NIV. Asking for words of wisdom, the Apostle Paul did that. He certainly spoke words fitly spoken. And that's what you and I want to do. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver in Proverbs 25 and verse 11. But you listen to the way people talk today. They don't talk uplifting. They talk, when you're around people, you begin to get a feeling of what righteous Lot, even as he was, had his problems, it says righteous Lot was vexed by the filthy speech of Sodom and Gomorrah. All you have to do is listen to people today, and it's filthy speech out there. Filthy speech. Things that should never have ever been brought into play, and yet there it is. The Apostle Paul knew that God respected a person who walked with humility, because God would resist the proud, but give grace to the humble. It's very important that we carry ourselves in the way Jesus would. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, in humility we are correcting those who are in opposition. In other words, when you have to tell somebody they're wrong, that's the hardest thing to do. And most people want to run from that, because nobody wants to believe they're wrong. Your human nature believes you're right and everybody else is wrong. No, God says it's very plain that you have to talk to people, and you have to talk with them in humility. You can't be an in-your-face type of person. If you are, then you are walking contrary to the will of God. Paul understood that sounding arrogant and boasting is just the opposite, because Christ wanted to talk softly. He was, you know, who would you rather talk to and express your circumstances? Someone who talks softly to you? Or somebody who's in your face and says, why are you telling me? I'm exaggerating for effect. You recoil from that. You don't want to be around that. But somebody who sits down with you and says, hey, how can I be of help? I'm here to help. Well, oh, good. I'd like to talk to you about this or that. And so, again, a soft answer, the scripture tells us, does what? It turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. See, we're supposed to stir up the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is to talk softly and to not be injurious toward persons. Proverbs 15:1 is the scripture there for that. There's no place for vulgar language as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. It's very important that we look to God. Avoid questions, because there are sometimes people ask questions, and the scripture tells you, answer not a fool according to his folly when you see it's not going to go anywhere. And then it says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. You have to shut him down. You have to say, hey, that's not right. And you have the wherewithal of God's word to guide you and help you with these areas. You remember one time Jesus, he didn't answer all questions. When there was a question about where did this authority come for John the Baptist? Was it from heaven or of men? Because the leaders of the day, remember, they challenged Jesus. They said, by what authority do you do these things? And he said, well, let me ask you a question, fellas. Let me ask you a question first. And that question is this. Was it of heaven or of men? John the Baptist. And they knew where he was going with that one. And he said, we can't tell. We don't know. And he says, neither do I tell you. You don't have to answer and give an answer to everybody. You can block that question and shut it down, especially when you see that they're going. On one occasion, they came to Jesus and they were tempting him. And again, being filled with the Spirit of God, you begin to sense the carnality of human beings. And so here's this guy coming up flattering Jesus. Oh, we know you're a teacher from God and everything like that. But answer this question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? He says, show me the coin. You remember the famous wisdom of Christ? Just shut them down. Whose picture is that? It says, Caesar. He says, well, then why don't you render to Caesar what is Caesar's and render to God what is God's? Bingo. They didn't know how to answer that. He shut them down. And that's what you can do as well, too, with the Word of God. You don't have to answer all their questions that are not based on biblical understanding. You and I are told that we must always be ready. Be ready, because you never know when something will come and challenge you, cause you to have to give an answer. So we're told in Scripture that we have to always be ready, and that's in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, to sanctify ourselves in the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man, every individual, that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. That is in you, but do it with meekness and fear, knowing that God hears and that God is observing all things. What the verse is saying is very plainly, it does not say that we should always give an answer. It just says that we must be ready to give an answer. And that's important. The truth should never be treated disrespectfully or with contempt. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. When we give people access to the truth, and there's a lot of people who have had access to the truth, and they believe it. They really do. They believe it. But they will not submit to it. There's a difference. When you believe something and then you don't submit to it, what does that say? They can be hurt because it's what Jesus said in John 9, verse 39 through 41. Their sin remains. They know the truth. They know what is necessary to get rid of the problem, the blood of Christ, which cleanses us of all sin. But knowing the truth and not submitting to it, what good does it do to you? What good does it do to know about the Sabbath, the holy days, the proper way you should eat, the proper way you should conduct yourself with your finances? And finances are a very important part of which God wants us to understand. And it is an area that, unfortunately, many have not really paid attention to in the way they should. Because there are elements involved that when you're planning financing and having to deal with financial matters, and there's so many problems today where people are overextended and in serious ways, and how are they going to get out of this? And there's no easy answer. No easy answer. Now the Scripture tells us what God wants us to do. Then he tells us what we must do. And then he says, you've got to plan. That means you earn your monies. You do what? Take that money that you make and don't spend it all. Put a portion of it back for the rainy days. Because rainy days come. Hiccups come. Dave Ramsey talks about this quite extensively, about the baby steps, he calls them. And then, of course, you have to plan. So you have income coming in, you've got to plan for the saving for a rainy day, and then you've got to do what? You've got to carry on and make sure you're planning for the future, because you may not always have an income. Can't assume. We can't assume our country's going to be here in 10 years, the way we're already $20 trillion in debt. I don't know how that's all going to get paid. I don't think you do either. So, what do? We take seriously the things of God. You might ask yourself at this juncture, well, how all this we've talked about, how this ties into Pentecost? Well, the very fact, again, you would never be an ambassador for Jesus Christ if you had not received the Holy Spirit, which was given on Pentecost. And you and I have been given the Spirit of God in a very special way. It worked with us over those years, just like we read there in the book of John. And for many of us, it has come to dwell in us. And from time to time, we have to stir up that spirit and the gift that God has given to us so that we don't become lethargic, that we don't take things for granted. We are commanded in 1 Corinthians 12:13, it says, "For by one Spirit, the Spirit of God, it says we are all baptized into one body." That's how God looks at us. We're all part of this marvelous spiritual creation that God is working. It says, "And we've all been made to drink of that one Spirit." So this is why it becomes so important on the days that we are so blessed to keep, called the holy days, that we never take them for granted, that we realize something very special has happened in all of our lives, and we've been touched in a way that most people have not been touched. Many are called, but few are chosen, because they just brush it off. It's kind of like Winston Churchill said years ago. He says, people stumble across the truth every so often. He says, but they quickly stand up and then they brush themselves off and they go on. In other words, they don't want to be involved with the truth. You and I live the truth. We love the truth. And we must be of the truth, not only now, but for all eternity. We must reflect as true ambassadors for Jesus Christ, the very purpose for which he has given us his Spirit. Don't let Satan rob you of your destiny. That is what he is working hard to do. If he can destroy your confidence and faith in God, then he's got you, and he knows it. And you're going nowhere except to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you will die. You will die. And unless there is hope beyond the grave, as resurrection of Jesus Christ, what a wonderful resurrection that was. No wonder these men, you know, they see one day they see their Messiah dying on a cross, and the next day, he's alive. I touched him. He's here. 50 days, he's been walking around. 500 people see him over here. Peter sees him. Others see him. You see what fired their spirit? And when the Spirit of God was fired up, they realize, I can't go back. I can't deny this. I don't care what anybody says. I cannot deny this. This is the Son of God. It is that great Son of God at the right hand of Jesus Christ, or of God the Father, excuse me. If you will take note of the fact that he is our high priest and intercessor, and the scriptures in Corinthians tell us that the Spirit makes intercession for us. And where that Spirit is, Jesus Christ is also.